Series, Matthew 27. Intriguingly, in Ethiopia, they have a Julian calendar. So the Julian calendar has 12 months of 30 days and then 1 month of five. So they have 13 months. The last one is 5 days. And because of that, they're about 7 or 8 days behind us. They're also a couple of years behind us. I think they're in 2019. I was much younger there. That's all I know. And their Lent season just began. They actually will celebrate Easter in 55 or so days. Not quite anymore, but 50 days from now. Well, we will celebrate it, of course, at the end of this month. We're going to read in our study of God's Word the verses 15 to 23 of Matthew 27. And in particular is the word. It's one word in the Greek, three words in English. Let him be crucified. So hear the word of God. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Again, our text is that single word in Greek, but now three words in English, let him, or four words, let him be crucified. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, our Lord, why are we here today? What has brought us to this place? Why have we sat for this now about half an hour, singing, listening? Why are we now preparing to sit for another half hour, hearing a word, and then making our way eventually home? Why are we here today? I hope we know why we should be here today. Today's the day of worship. Today's the Sabbath set apart by God for the purpose of praising His name. It's the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. And on Sunday, we worship God, we praise Him, for He is worthy of praise. Indeed, that's how our service began, isn't it? Worthy are you, O God, to receive honor and glory and praise. And that's certainly true. God's care of this world, God's mercy to us, God's faithfulness in so many big ways and little ways. If we reflect on how good God has been to us over this past week, we will stand in awe. And then we will say with the psalmist, I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, because I want to thank God. I want to praise Him. I want to worship Him. That should be why we're here today, because we want to thank God for what He's done in our lives. But of course, that's not always why we're here, is it? And sometimes because of the challenges of life. Maybe last night our baby was crying and kept us up, and we're a bit tired now, and so we're not really energized for worship. We're here because we know we need to be here, but to be honest, if we could be in bed, that wouldn't be a bad thing. Or maybe we're here with the burdens and the sorrows of this life upon our heart and mind. Maybe we've come to church not because we want to thank God, but because we want to ask Him, Lord, why are you putting me through so grievous a trial? Maybe we're here just because mom and dad took us, because mom and dad said it's time to go to church, and we got in the car, we got in the van, and off we went. There's all sorts of reasons for why we are here, but hopefully we know that the reason we ought to be here is because God is good, and He is worthy of our praise. Now that's a challenging focus to maintain, not because of the reasons just mentioned, not because of the providences of God and the difficulties of this fallen world, but because culturally we live in a society that says, no, that's not why you go to worship. Might be strange to say, but our society is quite happy for us to go to worship. Our society is quite content to let us go to church as long as we go to church for the right reason. And the right reason, says our society, the right reason is to learn how to be a better person. The right reason is to commit yourself to a cause bigger than yourself. The reason is to be part of a social community that can help you with your mental health and with your particular needs. Well, there's lots of good reasons in our culture for belonging to a church community, not just a church community. You could belong to the Lions Club. You could belong to various and other societies. The world says, no, these are good things. You should do these things. But they are certainly nothing to do with the supernatural. They're nothing to do with God. They're nothing to do with heaven. They're nothing to do with eternity. They're really just personal, emotional support groups. And though we may not hear that all the time, though we may not necessarily be taught that explicitly by teachers, by persons, by individuals, that is the air we breathe, that is the spirit in which we live, that is the reality of our world, and that is what we tend to adopt. The proof of that is in the way that we relate to worship. When we leave worship and we say something like, I didn't get anything out of that, that betrays an approach to worship that's more worldly than godly. It's worldly because we go to church to get something, advice, encouragement, direction, wisdom. I didn't get any today. God says, come to worship me. Come to praise me. Come to sing my songs. Come to hear my word. Worship me. The world says, go to get something. When we leave and say, I didn't get something, we demonstrate that we are more worldly than godly. It is demonstrated in the way that we expect the worship service to be ordered, in the way that we expect the church to function, and the way that we expect things to go. A number of ways in which we demonstrate that more often than not, we're here not because we're on fire for the Lord and amazed at His grace and goodness, because we want to come here and thank Him for what He's done, but rather because we think that the church exists for our benefit and for our focus and for our purpose. The people in our text who cried out, "Let Him be crucified," are not so different. Did not see Jesus for who He was, but saw Him for who they wanted Him to be, and His failure to live up to their expectation led to their rejection of Him. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't worship Jesus. They didn't stand in awe of Jesus. But they expected Him, like Nicodemus, to teach them good things. And when He failed to live up to their expectation, they said, well, then what's the point? They cried out, let Him be crucified. Those words, of course, ring throughout history. And for whatever reason, we have this unfortunate tendency to assume that there is a ethnic quality to those words. The Jews said them, you see. The Jews said them, and that's why the Jews continue to suffer, don't you know? We may not say that. Maybe we think it. They're the ones who said, let His blood be upon us. They're the ones who cried out, let Him be crucified. They're the ones who betrayed our Lord. And the devil tries to get us not to look into the mirror of God's word and see ourselves, but rather to see other people, worse people, people weren't, thankfully, we're not like them. But what if we are? Think of this story, this Easter story that is so familiar to us, this Easter story filled with injustice. Jesus is not being punished for anything He's done. He's only done good things. He's only been kind and caring. He's only been merciful and gracious. Why should the people hate Him? The injustice of it all is to us so striking. And then there's the political aspect between Herod, between Pilate, between the leaders of the Jews. The political machinations remind us of our day and of the worst of politicians. And the ingratitude of a people blessed by a Savior who deny Him. There's so many layers to this Easter story that are worthy of our pursuit and our understanding. The misunderstood Messiah, the rejected hero who dies as evidence of His commitment and devotion. There is so much here. Indeed, you could write 1,000 books, 100,000 books. You could write a world full of libraries. You could make endless series of movies just on the plot lines of this story. In fact, that's exactly what our world does. If you watch movies, if you read fictional books and that sort of thing, you will discover that their plot lines are almost always taken from the Easter story. There is this misunderstood hero. There is this great sacrifice. There is often even a death. You watch the movies you see, watch the stories that you, or the, listen carefully to the stories that you read. You discover that there is this good thing that turns into a bad thing that gets resolved in the end in a good way. The story of Easter is the story of almost every movie and book we read. Maybe not in quite the same way, and maybe not with quite the same characters, but the plot line is basically the same. It's a redemption story, and redemption stories are the most common of all. Indeed, that's why our world thinks the gospel is so ordinary, so unstriking, ordinary, usual, typical. This is the story of a hero, they tell us, who is willing to suffer for others. That's not unique. That's not different. That is the story of Braveheart. That's the story of Titanic, the movies, the movie Logan, the movies Harry Potter, The Boy Who Lived, Come to Die. It's the story of every book. It's embedded in the very psyche of humanity. We recognize that this is a part of what it means to be human in this fallen world. And so Christianity is just the same as everything else. That is, by the way, a criticism that's been leveled against our faith for a very long time. Sometimes when we hear it for the first time, maybe we go to university, maybe we go to college, and now a professor, maybe now a friend shows to us that the elements of our faith, the bits and pieces of our faith, are found in ancient religions, some more ancient than our own, and they show us that really there's nothing unique about Christianity. You've been sold a bill of goods. You've been told that Christianity is special, but it's not. It's just the same as every other religion in the world. And when we first hear that, we begin to wonder, maybe I have been misled. Maybe I haven't been told the truth. Maybe all those Sundays in church, maybe all those catechism classes, maybe all those Bible studies in the end were just attempts to convince me of something that cannot be proven. Maybe our faith is not so unique. We begin to doubt, we begin to wonder, we begin to question. Maybe this faith is more about our human impulse than it is about objective truth. Maybe this is what every human being feels and everyone finds their own solution for. Maybe our faith is just our version of the same answer, the universal answer to the problem of humanity. Indeed, if everybody tells this story, then is there anything distinctive about our faith? But you know who doesn't tell this story of the hero who dies in devotion for his cause? You know who doesn't tell this story? The Old Testament. Oh, to be sure, in the sacrifices of the law, there are plenty of examples of animals that have to die for the sake of the people. Scapegoats, bulls, lambs, they have to die in order to save a people. But that's a different thing, isn't it? That's not a hero offering himself in absolute sacrifice for the blessing of another nation, another people. In the story of a hero dying to save his people, there is, it would seem in the Old Testament, only one version of this ancient story, and it's not a particularly compelling one. The world says, this is the story everybody tells. We say, accept the Old Testament. Almost Isaac. Isaac almost becomes this, doesn't he? You remember the story. Abram is told to sacrifice Isaac, but in the end, the Lord doesn't require of him. He provides a ram for Isaac. So Isaac is close, but Isaac's not like Jesus. He doesn't give his life. Nobody gives their life to save other. Well, there is one. Do you know who the one is? Can you remember the one? The one is Samson. Samson died that his people might live. Although Samson isn't a great character, isn't really a hero in that sense. So the Old Testament doesn't tell the stories of heroes dying to save their people. Although it does say it in the negative, that's the intriguing thing. There are several negative examples of this very thing. That is, there is stories about a wicked person dying in order to deliver Israel from their oppression. Think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's death delivers Israel. Think of Goliath. His death delivers Israel. Think of the book of Esther and Haman. His death delivers Israel. We might not be so quick to associate these events with the events of Easter. I mean, the comparison between the righteous Son of God and the wicked oppressors of God's people is a difficult comparison to make. But where in the Old Testament is that version of a dying hero who gives himself in great sacrifice for his people? Now, to understand why this is, we need to think behind this ancient storyline that our world tells us is what we believe. The world says, your faith is no different than anyone else's. And if we accept their definition of our faith, then they're probably right. But what if our definition of the faith is different? What if our story, the story of our Savior, is not the same? The story of our world, the story of all these characters, the story of Bilbo Baggins and Frodo Baggins going to save the people by throwing that ring into the fire. That is not the story about people getting saved. That is a story about people being delivered from a particular enemy, but not ultimate salvation. There's no deliverance from all enemies. There's no deliverance from all death. There's no deliverance to all of life. Rather, the story of our world, the story of so many religions today, is not the story of how you get saved by the death of another, but how the other teaches you how to save yourself. The world in which we live tells stories about how salvation comes about by great sacrifice, by the surrender of heroes for the blessing of others. And then the question is asked, are you willing to sacrifice? That's how you get saved. You get saved by sacrificing yourself. When I was in Ethiopia, Ramadan began. The Muslims celebrate Ramadan for a period of time. And they sacrifice. They don't eat during the day from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. Ethiopia is just about on the equator, so it's almost always 12 hours of daylight. From 6 in the morning till 6 at night, they don't eat. Then they eat, they go to the mosque, they eat, they get up in the morning, go to work. And they do this in order to impress Allah, in order to say, see Allah, we are sacrificing, we are surrendering ourselves to you. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church, even as in our culture, celebrates Lent. The Roman Catholic Church celebrates Lent. And what are you supposed to do in Lent? You're supposed to sacrifice something. You're supposed to give something up. What have you given up for Lent? Have you given up alcohol? Have you given up meat? What have you given up? You're supposed to give something up. You're supposed to sacrifice something because that's the message, that's the story, that's the lesson. You sacrifice, like the hero, in order to get saved. Indeed, that's how Jesus is presented by so many, as the great exemplar, as the leader whose footsteps we are to follow, as the teacher whose words we are to internalize. Indeed, I had a conversation not that long ago, actually just before I left for Ethiopia, with a young man who couldn't figure out what I was saying because he kept saying, but Jesus is just a good teacher. What are you talking about? Jesus is just a good teacher. And if that's the case, then the gospel story is the same as every other story, as every other religion, as every other way of salvation. But what if that's not the message of Scripture? Now, as we study Matthew 27, and that word that the crowd cries out, let him be crucified, we need to just for a moment remember something about interpreting the Gospels, especially interpreting the synoptic Gospels. That word synoptic is an English word taken from a Greek word which just means to see together. Optician, optometrist, optics, eyes. Syn, with. So you see with. Synoptic just means to see with. Matthew, Mark, Luke all see the story of Jesus the same way. They're called the synoptics because they tell the same story in essentially the same way. John is altogether different. Now, what that means is that there is often a lot of overlap. You read Matthew's account, you read Mark's account, you read Luke's account, sounds pretty much the same. But sometimes there are differences. Small, maybe subtle differences, but differences that are worth reflecting on. The way they're placed in the storyline, the introductory words that are used for them, these sorts of things. They're not a challenge, these differences, to our understanding of inspiration. After all, the authors of the Gospels are not court stenographers. They're not just typing out exactly what happened. They are preachers. They are apostles. They are arranging their material for their message in such a way that their readers could understand it. They do the exact same thing anyone does when they tell a story. Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and by inspiration, he includes many Old Testament allusions and references that are not found in the other synoptics. And indeed, that's the case here. In this passage, when we compare it with Mark 15, the verses 13 through 14, or Luke 23, verse 21, and we can also include in this case John 19, verse 6, because John also includes this story, there is a fascinating difference. Almost all four Gospels are identical in this moment. The difference is only the word used by the crowd. Let him be crucified is found in Matthew, but crucify him is found in all the other Gospels. It's the same Greek word. But Matthew, he deviates. He doesn't follow the other gospel writers. He uses a different word, a word that is profoundly unique. It is only used here. Well, it's used in one other passage. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Esther chapter 7, verse 10. That's the only other place you find this word used. That's where King Ahasuerus, you'll remember, says about Haman, hang him on that. You remember Haman built his own gallows? Ahasuerus says, hang him on that. In the Greek, he says, let him be crucified. Same word, on that. Now, that's not the only connection between Matthew and the book of Esther in his telling of the gospel story, but it is at least one. And for his Jewish readers who would have remembered the story of Purim, it was very dramatically told every year in Jewish homes. They would have heard that word. They would have heard that cry of Ahasuerus. That unique word, that unique phrase would have stuck out in their minds. Hearing the crowds crying out, let him be crucified, would have connected in their minds with those words of the king. And it would have opened suddenly a great vista and application and interpretation of God's word in their lives. Suddenly that moment of the crowds crying out would have given a great redemptive historical contextualization to what was happening. Now you might wonder, how can this possibly be connected to that event? Is Matthew really comparing Jesus to the scoundrel Haman? Is he suggesting that what happened to Jesus is in some way a reflection of what happened to that man who sought to kill the Jews, who sought to destroy God's people, who warred against the Lord and was so very wicked? Or is he suggesting in some way that the people were reflecting the judgment of Ahasuerus? Is he connecting the people to that king? What's the point of the connection? Why does Matthew choose that weird word to make a link between an event that doesn't seem to be related at all? Well, the connection will challenge us, and it challenges us to sit for a moment and wrestle with this. That's why Matthew uses it. That's why, by inspiration, he gives us this word. He says, I'm going to give you a word that's going to make you have to think. You're going to have to ask yourself some tough questions. You're going to have to go back to the book of Esther and figure this out. And indeed, take the big picture, the story of Esther. It is, of course, among other things, the story of the deliverance of God's people. A people cruelly set upon, a people oppressed and under the judgment of an enemy, under the oppressive power of an enemy, but delivered so very miraculously, so very gloriously by God's grace. A grace that exposes Haman and elevates Mordecai. Indeed, the story of Esther, if you want to summarize it, is the story of one man's death that saves the people of God. Maybe not in the way that you think of the gospel, but that's still a faithful and accurate description of Esther. It is the story of a man's death, Haman, and the deliverance of God's people. Now, Haman's no hero, but his being hung upon his own gallows was evidence that the Lord was saving his people, was delivering them from their oppression. There is, in this at least, a vital connection to the events of Easter. Even as Haman's death in its way saved Israel, so too the crucifixion of Jesus is the salvation of God's people. But now you say, wait a sec, that's a little bit too far-fetched for me. How could the Spirit of God who inspired Matthew want to allude to Christ's crucifixion and the death of Haman? To the story, okay. To the book of Esther, fine. But to Haman? Maybe this is an example of preachers digging too deep into the Word of God and seeing something that isn't there. And maybe it is. But even if this is reading too much into Matthew's word choice, there is at least this tangential connection, right? Esther's the deliverance of Israel because of the death of one man. It's another example of that familiar story. But remember, we noted that while our modern culture loves this plot line, that is, of the hero dying to save a people, it is in fact absent from the Old Testament, save for the story of Samson. Not absent in the message or in the teaching of its necessity, of course not. Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:21, all show to us that someone must die in order to save God's people. And not in the absence of the shadows and types within the law and the sacrifices of it, without question. Of course, the law demonstrates to us that a Savior must come to deliver his people. But there is no hero who dies in order to save a wicked people. Again, only Samson, but he's no great example. But we did note, didn't we, that there were a number of negative examples that teach this very thing, of wicked people dying to save Israel. Now, why is that? Why do you think that is? Why are there no positive examples, but there are wicked examples? The answer depends on what you think the gospel is. Because if you think the gospel is just a set of rules that you follow, if you just come to church in order to learn how to live, if this is a bit of advice in order to help you be your best you, then having a hero that gives himself for you in order to inspire you, in order to show you the way, that's good enough. Then you're like Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night saying, "Hey, Rabbi, you know, teach us a bit of stuff. We're okay, we can listen." And for many, that's all the gospel is. A story intended to inspire. A mythology meant to support Jesus' teaching on love and blessing of others. He's the hero. Let's all be like him. And we can fall into this thinking. That can be the thinking that brought us to church today. I came to church to learn how to be a better person. That can be the thinking that opens our Bibles when we do our devotions. Why do we do our devotions? Why don't we do our devotions if we don't? Do you do devotions because you think that the Bible will teach you how to do good things? Or maybe you don't. That's why you don't need to do devotions, because you don't need to know. You already know what the Bible teaches. You don't need to read your Bible because you know the basic outline. Be kind to people. Be good. Stay out of major sin. That's really all it is. Is that what it means for you to be a Christian today? A lifestyle, a series of do's and don'ts, a set of ideas. But what if the gospel is about the impossible, the unthinkable, the unbelievable? What if the gospel is not like any of these stories or any of these movies or any of these Harry Potter books? What if What if beyond our ability to even imagine that God should become man and take upon his own shoulders the sins of his people and pay their debt by hanging on a tree, that he should become sin for us? That is a radically different, that is a remarkably unique, that is a profoundly powerful good news. And understand, there is a massive chasm between these two kinds of the gospel. The gospel that says you're just here to learn how to be a better person isn't in fact much of a gospel. It's certainly not good news. It's basically be better and you'll be happy. Do right and you'll get some blessing in the end. But the gospel of the scriptures is the only good news we have in this fallen world. A salvation so full and free, so utterly glorious and great, that it will take eternity to finish praising God for it. Of the cheap version of the gospel, there is no end. There is no end of examples and of inspiring stories. Every religion has them. Every endless mythology has them. Every inspiring tale of great sacrifice to succeed has them. From this culture or that one, from this time in history or that one, they all do the same thing. They pump us up to be good. And you can go today from church to church and you can experience the exact same worldly mentality. You can go to a church where you get pumped up, where the music and the beat moves your heart, where you get excited and amazed, where you are emotionally moved into a place of euphoria, and never hear the good news of the gospel. Of the amazing story of God's sovereign grace, there is only one possible option, and that is this moment in history when Jesus bows before his wicked, wayward people who cry out, "Let him be crucified," and he accepts this task and dies that they may be saved. Jesus' crucifixion is our salvation. It's not our inspiration, though it is also inspiring. It is our salvation. In that moment, we are saved. Though we didn't exist, though we weren't there, the debt that we owe, that God knew we would owe, is paid. There are no substitutes. There are no different versions. There are no other equally valid ways. There is only this, the sacrifice of the Son of God. That's the only way of salvation. So can you begin to understand why there are so few of these examples in the Old Testament? I mean, if there were these heroes that died for us, we'd get the wrong idea. We'd start to think, well, if I'm like Gideon, if I'm like Moses, if I'm like Jeremiah, I'll be good to go. In fact, maybe that's why Samson's the only example of this in the Old Testament. I mean, who wants to be like Samson? So the message always comes in this sense, in the negative. It's like a film that is taken from an old camera. Some of us can still remember those films after they were developed and you got those strips back in your packet of pictures and you could hold those strips up to the light and you could see the picture there, but you could see it only in the negative. You could kind of make out what the picture was about, but until it was printed in vibrant Kodak color, you didn't really know what it was. And so it is with Pharaoh and Goliath and Haman. Wicked men who die, but whose death brings about deliverance. It's the only way to avoid our flawed tendency to turn salvation into bad news and to keep the amazing, glorious grace of God before our eyes. We want to believe that we can do it. Give me the way, show me the example, and I will finish it. And God says, don't you realize how desperately lost you are? Do you not know how far into sin you've fallen? Do you not know how complete is your enslavement to the power of sin? The only hope you have is not a good bit of advice. It's not a good teaching. It's not a good song to sing. It's a Savior, the Son of God incarnate, dying on the cross that you might live. And the contrast between this message and the world's message makes this moment in time all the more remarkable. Everything in this event, everything in this passage is backwards. The cry for crucifixion is not issued to defend God's chosen, it is to condemn him. The dying one is not wicked but righteous. The people being saved are not righteous but wicked. The tree that the Savior's hung from is not deserved, even though it is chosen. But that only enhances the wonder of it. That Jesus is willing to be treated like this, like the enemy of his people, that he is willing to be treated like Haman of old, and that his enemies might become his brothers and sisters. Jesus suffers for the sin of others that they may have their sins forgiven. Maybe that's why the Spirit inspired Matthew to see this, to show us that in the end, we misunderstand Jesus. That the Jews were no different than we are. And to help us to stand in awe of this great and glorious King. I mean, there is, of course, one significant connection between this story and that of Haman. In the story of Esther, one of the great ironies, the great surprises in the story is Haman's plot to have Mordecai killed, and he has that gallows built, and his family encourages him, and he's so excited, and he's going to have Mordecai killed as soon as possible on that gallows. And then, of course, he ends up hanging from it. You know, Jesus did the same thing. That tree that became his cross was sustained by him, was built by him, was grown by him. He nurtured its life. He gave it its rain and its sun. He made it to grow so that it could be chopped down, so that it could be built into the cross, so that he could die. Jesus built his own gallows so that you might be saved. Now, why do you come to worship? Why are you here today? Surely it can only be to stand in awe. It can only be to see this Jesus and to go, what a Savior, what a gracious God. I come to this place empty and I do not need to fill my heart, for it is filled by His grace. I come to this place broken and I don't need to improve my life. I don't need to wash my hands by my own power. I need to rest in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are so inclined to come to church to learn how to be better. But let's just for a moment stand in awe of the best. Let's just stand in awe of this Savior who has done this thing for us. And let's worship Him. And let's leave this place amazed, eager to praise, and standing in awe of the One who has saved us by His love. When we hear that cry, let Him be crucified, let us see our own humanity revealed. And stand in awe that the Savior should yet bow His head and die for us. And let's praise Him. Let's pray.